We're going to start reading this morning, God willing, in the book of Judges, Judges 17. And pretty soon around here, we'll be starting our lessons by saying, take your Matthew Henry, turn to page 428 of volume 3. But Mr. Henry is going to be with us this morning, so we'll see what he has to say to us. I'm going to read a scripture this morning. If you could turn me down just a tad, Mark, because we're going to get a little bit louder, it'd be great. I'm going to read a passage of scripture this morning that honestly we're going to turn up our nose at a little bit, in that the description here of what takes place is spiritually putrid. But I have this little theory that the things that we turn up our nose at the most remind us of ourselves subconsciously. So if you look at when David was confronted by the prophet after his sin of adultery, it's interesting because as the prophet Nathan gives this illustration to David, David rises up and he said, whoever that man is, he says, he needs to be taken care of, in my way of paraphrasing it. But I believe that the reason why David rose up in so much anger as Nathan gave him that illustration is because the illustration reminded him of himself. We tend to pick out the things in others the quickest that are in ourselves. And we tend to dislike things in others that remind us of ourselves. And as we read this, honestly, I believe that, spiritually speaking, I believe that this is quite the portrayal of our own lives many times. Now, what I want to try to be careful of this morning is talking about Christianity as a whole, and I would like to apply this to us as much as possible. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs chapter 4, it says, ponder the path of thine own feet. And so notice what it says. It says, look where you're going, not just where someone else is going. So we're going to start in the book of Judges today, Judges chapter 17. And notice what the scripture says here in Judges 17. It says, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Now just for your Bible learning purposes, just because this is in chapter 17, that is, just because it's listed after chapter 16 doesn't mean that chronologically it came after chapter 16. Many of your Bible commentators actually believe that this took place during the reigns of the judges. But it's listed after God talks about the judges for the purpose of not breaking up the continuity of God dealing with the judges. So I think it's just an interesting side note. But look in Judges 17, there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it, and his mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. There are so many red flags. If you know your Bible, there's so many red flags that are going to go off here. It's actually kind of crazy. But what's interesting here is, as you look at this particular passage of Scripture, the Bible tells us that you have a mother and a son, and the son's name is Micah. There's no mention of a father listed here. But the Bible tells us that this is during the days of the judges, and the scriptures are interesting in that, first of all, the son actually stole from the mother. And you're going to see three commands out of the Ten Commandments that are actually broken here. First of all, you have thou shalt not steal. Then you have honor thy father and thy mother. And then you're going to see another command that's going to be broken here. But the amount of money that was stolen was actually an absorbent amount of money. As a matter of fact, the Bible says it's 1,100 shekels of silver. That's actually the same amount that the Philistines offered to Delilah for Delilah to actually deceive Samson. Interesting. So it was actually an amazing amount of money. And if you'll notice here, the Bible tells us here in verse number 3, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son, to make thee a graven image and a molten image. Now therefore will I restore it unto thee. So it's interesting. You have three commands that are broken here as far as the Old Testament is concerned, or the Mosaic Law, or what we call the Ten Commandments. You have honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt not steal, and then you have thou shalt not make any graven image. Now, if you're from a Catholic background, not to be a basher this morning, but if you're from a Catholic background, the Catholic Ten Commandments actually take away the second command, and they take the tenth command and make it into two commands, and obviously the reason for them doing that is pretty obvious because they had quite a few graven images. But the second command in Exodus 20, let's go there real quick, Exodus chapter 20. And I told you a few months ago that I've stopped assuming that people that I speak to actually know what I think they know. Okay? And the interesting thing about teaching in our day and age, it's much different than 100 years ago, 150 years ago, because I've got to unbelievably slow down and go through these Old Testament stories. And honestly, I think that's a testimony, I think, against us. I think it's a testimony against the American home. We should be reading these scriptures. We should be talking about these scriptures as families. That's why we like to have family worship together as a church body here. I believe it's awesome when you go home to be able to talk to your family about the message and what was said. And I just think it's a good thing to do. But you'll notice here, in Exodus chapter 20, as I said before, I've stopped assuming that people know what you think they know about the Bible. And God gives us the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, the first one is, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And God doesn't simply want to be first in your life. God wants to be first and only. And I want you to notice it says in verse number 1, "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." There's the first command. Then the second command is this, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above." Now what's interesting is in the book of Judges, as I told you when we first started, as we read this, you're not going to like this story. But I believe that what we dislike the most reminds us of ourself the most. Okay, and what's interesting once again is as we read this, there's all these spiritual or these scriptural red flags that are going off in my mind. And what we're going to see is we're going to see a people that were in error. We're going to see a family that was in error. We're going to see individuals that were in error in Judges chapter 17. But I think that what's interesting about this is the way to stay out of that error is to have these scriptural red flags going off in your brain, going off in your mind. Now, no doubt, there are those in life that will take the scripture and they will twist it for their own benefit. And we understand that rat poison always has 99.9% good food and 0.01%, you do the math on that later, I may have messed that up, a poison. But the point is that there are no doubt those that take the scriptures and twist them. We know that Satan did that with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. When he came to tempt Jesus, he took Psalm 91 and he actually twisted it around. But I think it's important not only to quote the scripture, but to understand the entire or the whole counsel of God. But you'll see here in Judges chapter 17, as you read this, scriptural red flags are going off all the time in my mind as I read this. Let's go back to Judges 17. I want you to see this. And as I told you, this is a rather, spiritually speaking, a horrific passage in the Bible. And I want you to notice here in Judges 17, look what it says here. I want to start from the beginning because I just for understanding's sake, because very few of us honestly know this particular story. It's kind of one of those stories that's tucked way back into the Old Testament. And I've told you before that as I read through the book of Joshua, I don't want to go to the book of Judges because I know what's coming. I know that you're going to see sin, defeat, cycles of sin. And the book of Joshua is victory after victory after victory after victory. Then you come to this real eerie period in the book of Judges where the Bible tells us, and it first of all lists it in this chapter, where there was no king in those days, and so every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And reason was the god of the day. Once again, remember Ray Comfort says it well when he says the first two words to idolatry are always this, "to me." Well, to me God is. Well, to me the scriptures say. Well, to me Jesus is. To me the Holy Spirit is. And we don't "to me," we need "thus saith the Lord." Amen. But I want you to notice here in Judges 17, the Bible tells us there's a man and his name was Micah and he's going to steal an amazing amount of money from his mother. So he broke the command of honor thy father and thy mother. And it says here, look at what it says in verse number 2. It says, "And he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." So you see a confession here, so we give him an award for that. And his mother said, and I want you to catch this, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son." Now, up to this point, if you're unfamiliar with this passage, it seems like a normal thing to say in the Old Testament. "Blessed be thou of the Lord." But as you read through the passage and then go back to chapter 2, it's going to boggle your mind a little bit because these were people given to idolatry. And it reminds me of King Saul, actually, when he was actually chasing David. It's interesting because King Saul is actually one of those kings that started out really good for about 2 minutes, and then he went astray. And then he spends an amazing amount of time chasing after the life of David. And the Bible tells us at one point he has 3,000 men chasing David in the wilderness. And that's an amazing amount of resources. It's an amazing amount of money. It's an amazing amount of manpower being used to chase David. What about the real enemies of the Lord? And Saul had fallen, in a sense, away from grace. God's blessings were not poured out upon him. And Saul got in protectionism mode. Let me just say this. Anytime a leader, a manager, or a pastor, or a church gets in protectionism mode, you know, we're going to protect what we have rather than going out and just fighting good battles. I think that that is a sure sign that that church organization is a step away from death. Remember, it has been said so well that there are good movements that oftentimes what happens is those movements, however, become all about many times a machine, and then that machine. I need to go back a little bit. There's oftentimes good movements, whether it be in business, whether it be in church life, that go through societies. Then the problem is that movement turns into the focus on the man that started the movement or the man that was a part of that movement. And that movement turns into a machine. And then the problem is that machine turns into a monument. I mean, how many old church buildings in our day and age are sitting in our country? And at one time, those church buildings were built by people that were of God, that were serving God, they were full of life and full of vitality. Most people actually say that the best time that a church ever has is when it's beginning, because it's simply focused on a movement, but then it turns into the focus is on a man, and then it becomes a machine, and then after a while, it just becomes a monument, if you will. I actually have this little theory that the reason why we have so many churches that split is because that's what churches are supposed to do anyway. And if they won't split for good reasons, it's almost as if they're going to end up splitting for bad reasons. It's interesting, isn't it? Because I think that really what we've been doing, I know we seem like just this little group of people out in the middle of nowhere. And we are really, as men right now, we're really praying about what the next step is for us. And our phase A, phase B, and phase C has never been purchasing a piece of property and then building this huge machine. Our phase A, phase B, and phase C is to advance the kingdom of God. That is our phase A, phase B, and phase C. Remember, I said that to a young missionary a while ago. He says, "I like the way you put that." I said, "I think that's pretty much biblical." But the point is that I think it's interesting that in looking at this passage of Scripture, Israel is entered into this very quirky time, if you will, this very off time. And you see here the first two steps to idolatry are to me. And so you see that human reasoning is exalted. You see here there's a lot of people running around just going off of how they feel, or how they feel impressed, if you will. And notice here what it says here. I want the passage just to speak for itself, because it says this. "There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, and he said unto his mother, 'The 1,100 shekels of silver were taken.' And then she says, 'Blessed be thou, the Lord, my son.'" Now let's go, if we can, to 1 Samuel chapter 23. Because what I was saying was Saul was in protection mode, protectionism mode. And Saul was trying to protect his kingdom. He was trying to protect his authority and protect his position. And I've gotten very comfortable as a leader realizing that there has to be a continual purging process, by the way. And anytime you build something up and then your main mode of operation becomes to protect what you have, that's a dangerous spot to be in. Because once again, what you stop doing many times is what you did to get you to where you're at in the first place. Okay? There's actually a great book out there called When Not to Build a Church Building. It's kind of a cool title, isn't it? But when not to build a church building. I actually recommended it to the pastor in Columbus a couple weeks ago when I was there, because his church, good grief, we were there, it was like 30 people there 2 years ago, and they were packed to the seams last time I was there. And so I introduced this book to him. But the idea of the book is written by a church architect, a guy who did architecture for hundreds of building projects. And so what he does is he puts in the book many of the reasons why church building programs fail or divide the church or they become very difficult. And his main point in the book is that many times what happens is churches grow, they think they have a need for a building, and then what happens is the focus gets on the building and they stop doing once again, as I said before, what they did to get to where they're at in the first place. And it's an interesting dynamic. Now, our focus, obviously, is not to do that. We just want to reach people for Christ. But you're going to see here that Saul is chasing David. And Saul is not right with the Lord. Saul's idol, and I never see any other idol in Saul's life necessarily, other than the idol of self and especially self-will. And I want you to see here in 1 Samuel 23, as he's chasing David, look in verse number 18, the Bible says, "And they two made a covenant." This is David and Jonathan, as David flees into the wilderness, running from the presence of King Saul, who is not right with the Lord at all. And it says this, "And they two made a covenant before the Lord, and David abode in the wood, and Jonathan went to his house. And they came up to the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, 'Doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds in the wood, and in the hill of Hakilah, which is in the south of Jishma? Now therefore, O king, come down according to all the desire of thy soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand.'" So the Bible tells us that these Ziphites come to Saul. And I'm glad they don't name people, by the way, like they did in the Old Testament. I mean, because being back in Hog Valley, be a Hog Valleyite. I don't know. Fort McCoyite, Ocalaite. But these Ziphites, they come to King Saul. And they tell him where David's at. And I want you to see here the response of King Saul. It says here, "Now therefore, O king, come down according to all thy desire of thy soul, come down." Verse 20. Now look at verse 21. "And Saul says to the Ziphites, 'Blessed be ye,'" doesn't sound familiar, "'blessed be ye of the Lord.'" And then he says, "For ye have compassion on me." We'll talk about that next phrase in a few moments here. But you see here, Saul is in an unrighteous state, in a state where his heart is very hard towards the Lord. Notice what he says here. He said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." And this woman, this mother back, let's go to Judges 17. This woman or this mother back in Judges 17, you're going to see here in a few moments, the things that they do are just absolutely crazy from a scriptural perspective. But what does she say? "Blessed be thou of the Lord." And though I said at the beginning of the message, I'm going to try not to go here too much. Good grief, we've got this all over the place in the world today, especially in America. And we have to remember that when Isaiah called out a very unscriptural, a very ungodly people, religion was the talk of the day. They had holy assemblies, they had solemn feasts. They had religious observances all the time. And you've heard me preach on this before, but the battle of the ages, as I said yesterday at the memorial service, the battle of the ages is not the religious versus the non-religious. The battle of the ages is true Christianity versus man-made religion. And in order to find Christ, you have always had to go through the maze of religion in order to find Jesus Christ. And if you've allowed some church or some pastor to be a wet blanket for you, if you've allowed some hypocritical Christian who's not walking with the Lord to discourage you, it's not their fault. You have allowed yourself to lose the battle of the ages. Because the battle of the ages is you have to sort through the Church of Cain to find the Church of Abel. Now, one of the things that we're very adamant about is even though it's a good truth, we don't want to take that two steps too far. We're not holier than everybody else. We're just a group of people trying to read the Bible and live by it. Okay, so we don't want some kind of a spiritual pride, like, "Oh, we've got this truth and nobody else does," because that's a horrendous sin in and of itself. Amen. But the point is that in the book of Judges, as we read this, I want you to see this here. I want you just to see how this story unfolds in Judges 17. So she says to the son, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." So up to this point, you just think, well, the son stole something. He wasn't supposed to steal it. But he confesses, and she says, "Blessed be thou of the Lord." Here's where it gets interesting, though. Take a look at this here. Judges 17, look at verse 3. "And when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, 'I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make thee a graven image.'" Hold on, red flags are going up. Any red flags going up? Isn't this good that we have scriptural red flags going up in our minds? And you know what happened here? Scriptural red flags weren't going up. But we're in a day and age, you have to watch, where we think that any type of God activity is good activity. And that isn't so. As a matter of fact, there is a number of God activities that are honestly purely devilish activities. Now, when I said God activities, I said God activities in quotes, did I not? But in Mark chapter 5, what does the demon do? He worships Jesus in Mark chapter 5. And as we said before, Satan quotes Scripture to Jesus in Mark chapter 4. So we're in a day where if we have any kind of God activity, we just think it's incredible. But we see here something that's interesting, and Matthew Henry brought this out. You see here a family that's given to what I call, to what Matthew Henry calls, that is partial obedience. And we tend to think that because we have partial obedience, then we must be okay, we must be right with the Lord in a sense. But listen what Matthew Henry said. I thought it was interesting. He actually said this, is they think that they are good as they should be because that in some one particular instance they are not as bad as they have been, as if the correcting of one fault would atone for their persisting in all the rest. I want you to catch this, because what I want to talk about a little bit today is the deceptions in our heart as far as God is concerned. And you have a people here in Judges 17 that believe intellectually in God. They want to have a tabernacle. They want to have a temple. They want to build their own religious shrine, if you will. And I want you to see here the amount of money that she's giving towards the building of this religious shrine. Yet, as I read this, there's all these spiritual and scriptural red flags going off in my mind. But I want you to catch this. These people think they're doing pretty good because, well, they believe in God and they have all these shrines and they're putting all this money towards it, but they have partial obedience. They're not taking into consideration the whole counsel of God. Brothers and sisters in Christ, every one of us, let's understand. I want to plead with you, if you don't mind, because our hearts are very given to thinking because we have partial obedience. Because we're not like we used to be. Because we're not like dad and mom growing up. Because we're not like our neighbors. Because we didn't do one thing 2 weeks ago, yet we're breaking commands here in the present in the last week. We tend to think we're okay with ourselves. And I want you to understand that the Bible, I think that we find here that this passage of Scripture can be compared to the book of Acts with Ananias and Sapphira. They believed in God, did they not? They were in the church. They were giving money to the church. Yet it wasn't what they gave that got them in spiritual trouble as much as what they kept back. And we have to understand that it was 599,998 men that were not allowed to go into Canaan because they did not wholly follow the Lord. God tells us in the Old Testament, it says Joshua and Caleb were allowed to go into Canaan because what? They wholly followed the Lord. Let's go to 1 Kings 11 for just a few moments here. I want you to see this here. 1 Kings 11. Look what the Bible says here about King Solomon here. 1 Kings chapter 11. I want you to see this here. Look what the Scripture says about Solomon here. It says that, but King Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughters of the Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Amorites, Edomites, Zidonians, and the Hittites. Of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you. So he's talking about the sin of Solomon. And one of the greatest tragedies in all the Bible is to see the decline of King Solomon, a writer of part of the Old Testament. One of the greatest tragedies. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And the wives turned away his heart. Then it says, look in verse number 4, for it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Then it says this, for Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Malcolm, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord. Look what the Bible says. And went not, what's that word? Fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And I have a guarantee that within our own sphere of influence, there are men, women, and children. We think we're doing good because we have partial obedience. Just like Micah. Just like Micah's mom. Just like Solomon, if you will. Matthew Henry, I'm going to read it again because now it makes a little bit more sense to us. They think that they are as good as they should be because in some one particular instance, they are not as bad as they have been, as if the correcting of one fault would atone for their persisting in all the rest. Partial obedience. And we are inundated, especially in our day and age, with this horrible decline away from God, in a sense, this horrible decline away from church. We're in a day, if there's any kind of religious activity, we're pretty happy about it. But let's go back to Judges if we can. Judges, and I want you to see as this story unfolds here in the book of Judges here. Judges 17. And notice as we read this passage, because up to this point, like I said, it seems like they're doing okay. But then notice what the Bible says, that they took the 1,100 shekels, and out of those 1,100, they took 200 shekels. And notice what the Bible says here. They gave them to the founder who made thereof, in verse 4, Judges 17 and verse 4, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So first of all, we have a violation of the second command. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. I think it's amazing. You read about idolatry, by the way, this morning. Look at verse 5. It says, and the man of Micah has an house of gods, and the man of Micah, that is, had an house of gods, and made an ephod and a teraphim. Now, if you have a Bible outside the King James, how many of you, it says there, household idols right there for teraphim. How many of you? Nobody wants to admit they don't have a King James? Okay. Shrugging.
It says that in here.
Does it say that? Right, okay. Oh, they translate. Okay, interesting. So the so you're gonna notice here, then it says this in verse number 5. So in the house of God he made an ephod and a teraphim. Now remember, an ephod was a part of the priestly garment. And Gideon had actually made it a golden ephod, and I believe that he had good motives when he made it. But the Bible tells us that after Gideon passed off the scene, they took that golden ephod and they worshiped the golden ephod. It's interesting to me to think how many of those people that worship the golden ephod wouldn't just listen to the pure and the raw commands of Moses, but they were willing to worship the golden ephod. And I've told you before, and this is, you know, not that we're doing everything we should be doing as a church, but we could pack this place out with certain types of people. If I would go to highly emotional sermons, and I can do it, I used to do it, and I'd make sure that we have the best singing groups, and I make sure we have all the bells and whistles. And the scary thing of that is that the same people that turn their ear away from hearing the pure Bible read and explained will come for that. And that scares me, because that gets me thinking, if they won't just take heed to the raw scriptures, but they like all those bells and whistles, that scares me, because how is it possible that there are an amazing amount of people that think they love God, but they just love the golden ephods? That's scary. And I'm not trying to be legalistic about this. I've discussed this with so many pastors, and we totally agree. Pastor Sammy says it well. You've heard me say it a couple times. He said, I've asked myself, he said, if I took away the bells and whistles and just stood up and read the Bible and explained it at our church, he says, how many people would I have in a year? He says to himself, I'd probably have about a third of the crowd. That scares me. And it seems as if, well, let's just put this, let's keep reading here if you don't mind. Verse number 5. It says, and the man Micah had an house of gods and made an ephod and a teraphim. So this teraphim was an idol, okay? It was a graven image. And he consecrated one of his sons. Hold on, he's a man of Ephraim. We have scriptural red flags that should be going off right here. Why is this wrong? A priest would be out of the house of what?
Levi.
That's exactly right. You got that, Levi? Where's Levi at? Okay, very good. So he makes one of his sons a priest. So this man, I guess we have to be careful of this in a sense, incriminate ourselves, but this man starts a storefront church. That's exactly what he does. And he's got his own mind. And now notice he's mixing part scriptural truth with his own self-will, with his own reasoning, and you're going to find here, this is why God says in the next verse, in those days, this is the, in one place it says it in the book of Deuteronomy, but as far as in the book of Judges, this is the first place it says it. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right, what? In his own eyes. Okay? I want you to see something. Let's keep reading here. It says, and there was a young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, in the house and family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Now, the Levites had 48 cities that they were to reside in, but somehow this Levite, he's traveling by the way, and most people, as they read this, believe that somehow maybe he was an outcast Maybe he got into some type of trouble. But he actually meets up with Micah. Look what the Bible says here. And the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he sojourned. So he was a preacher without a job, is basically what he is. And this passage here, this part here, really turns my stomach, what you're about to read here. It turns my stomach because, and I'm going to tell you why, because it could be very applicable to my own heart. I'm going to tell you why. And I say this in love, but sheep are easily deceived. And I know that with the ability to speak and administrate and knowing church life like I do, I could use the church easily for my own financial benefit. Easily. If you can speak in our day, people are so shallow. If you can speak and be emotional and have good music, look, you put 100 fools in one room, somebody's going to rise to the top and be their leader. Okay? And you put someone who can speak and has emotions and can administrate in a big city, somebody's going to listen. I mean, there's a guy running around our country right now saying that he's Jesus Christ. And he's got auditoriums full of people, 400 and 500 people, attorneys, medical doctors, and people that are very educated as far as the world is concerned, coming to listen to him. Someone's going to listen to you. And what you're going to find here is this man is basically a Levite, a priest without a job, and notice how it just works. And if it works, it's okay today, right? I mean, if you're able to build something in the name of God and get people there and pay a preacher and we all feel good about it, it's okay. If it doesn't match up with Scripture, it's not okay. Okay, look what it says here. It's amazing Scripture. It says, and the men departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, verse 8. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. He said to him, I've got a parsonage, I've got a salary, and you're hired. Now I'm going to tell you why. Listen, when you stand up as a pastor in front of people, and believe it or not, this is the 5th church I've pastored. This is the longest I've ever pastored in one place. And by the way, you're the best church I've ever pastored. And I do not say that everywhere, Pastor. You are the best church I've ever pastored. This is the most stressfully low-maintenance place. I guess because high-maintenance people don't make it. But you are such a low-maintenance people. And I was reminded this last week of why I really appreciate you guys. But here's the point. Is that I had a guy call me about 2 weeks ago. And he said, brother, he said, I want you to consider coming to our church to be the pastor. And where he went after this, it gave a chill up my spine because it reminded me of this passage of Scripture. Here's what he said. He said, we don't have much we can pay you. I said, well, that sounds like the place for me. But he said, we don't have much we can pay you. But he didn't talk about the people. He didn't talk about the location. He said, but we have a parsonage. And I was just like, wow. and it just kind of gets me because I know the workings of the back office of churches and pulpit committees, and I've sat down, I've done so many interviews with pulpit committees before, and I've never had a pulpit committee go through 1 Timothy 3 or Titus with me. Never, ever. Do you know what they go through with me? They go, here's what they go through. Well, you seem young and energetic, and what kind of success have you had somewhere else? And you sit there, you're like, well, can we go to 1 Timothy 3 maybe and Titus possibly? And what they want is they want to hire themselves a priest. And what's interesting though is you deal with salary negotiations with the church, and sometimes it can be very, very, very carnal. Unbelievably carnal what goes off in the back office. I've had some of you tell me about churches that you've been a part of where certain ministers weren't producing in their particular department. And the pastors will stand up and say, well, so-and-so feels called to another ministry. And that's what's said in front of the people. But what is said in the back office is this, is you're not producing. and we don't have the numbers up, we don't have the finances up. And I've talked to a number of ministers who said, that's what was said in the back office, in the front office, in front of everybody, was this. Well, they feel called to a new ministry. That's evil. That is unbelievably selfish. It's deceitful. And it's unreal. But here's the point. But anytime you make a business out of the church, it's going to happen because the needs of the machine will always overrun the needs of individuals. The needs of the machine will always overrun the needs of individuals. So if sin has to be dealt with, the machine has to go on. We'll just stuff it underneath the carpet. Right? And that, I will never be a part of a machine again. I won't do it. Absolutely. Here's the point. I want you to see here. He said, Micah said, dwell with me in verse 10 and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals. So the Levite went in. And I'm just amazed how this man is bought so cheaply. Pastor Kerman has the greatest story. He said he was in front of a pulpit committee one day, and you have not lived until you're in front of a pulpit committee of old codgers that don't know the Bible, but they know the church constitution. You have not lived until you've sat in front of that. And this guy looked at Pastor Kermit, and he said, I want to know, how much you're really worth. And Brother Kermit looked back, and he says, you couldn't pay me what I'm worth. So, like Brother Kermit would do. So, but look at verse 11. It says, it's in the Levite, I want to get this back, I want to get this off of the church world, just the religious church world. Look at this. And the Levite was content to dwell with the man, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. Great relationship. They were happy. Happy, happy, happy. It's all that matters. It doesn't matter that we've violated 5 scriptures up to this point. It just matters that they're happy in their religion. Hey, at least they're doing this, right? That's what we would say. There's lots of other things they could be doing. You know, at least, you know, I mean, it's amazing that the way we excuse this. And it says this in verse 12. And Micah consecrated the Levite and the young man because of his priest, and was in the house of Micah, and said to Micah, now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. I've got a good living, I got a good life, now we just need a good religious place of worship. But what's interesting is it's possible. You see here, I believe that behind idolatry always lurks deep, dark sin. I believe that idolatry is always a cloak for deep, dark sin. Let's go to Luke 16 for just a few moments, and I want to make this very practical, if you don't mind. Because up to this point, it's like, wow, that's not a really good story that we just read. But let's look at Luke 16 and verse 14. Luke 16 and verse 14. The Bible talks about the Pharisees. Now, here's what's interesting to me, is the Pharisees on the outward, they looked like they were so concerned about the washing of hands, and they were so concerned about the Sabbath day. They were so concerned about all their little rules. But they had an idol of tradition. They had an idol of human reasoning. And they had an idol of covetousness. In the Bible, but I want you to know that all that idolatry was a cloak for something very deep and very dark. And what was underneath that idolatry of tradition and that idolatry of human reasoning, honestly, was the sin of covetousness. And you see the same thing with Micah. But it says here, and the Pharisees also, Luke 16:14, who were covetous, heard all these things, and they derided him. And that's interesting to me, because the Pharisees were so concerned about the washing of hands and all the specific rules, and they're so concerned about Jesus and what he did on the Sabbath day. But all that idolatry of the traditions of men was a cloak for covetousness. You see that with Micah. And Matthew Henry says it well. He believes that it's possible with Micah that he wanted a religious place of worship because people would bring their tithes and their offerings to the religious place of worship, and he would garner some of the benefits or some of the profits of that. But look in verse 18 here. It says this, and in those days there was no king in Israel. He says it again. And in those days the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribe of Israel. And the children of Dan sent of their families 5 of them from their coasts, men of valor, from Zorah, from Eshtaol, to spy out the land and to search it. And notice what the scripture says here. It says, and who when they came unto Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah, they lodged there. When they were by the house of Micah, they knew the voice of the young man, the Levite, And they turned in thither and said unto him, Who brought thee here? And what makest thou in this place? And what hast thou here? And he said unto him, Thus and thus dealeth Micah with me, and he hath hired me, and I am a priest. So the story goes on. I don't have time to get into it, but the Bible tells us that a group breaks off from the tribe of Dan, and they look for a new inheritance. You're going to see what takes place here. But they're actually going to take this Levite, and they're going to take him from the situation. But you see here the heart of the Levite once again. He says, He hath hired me, and he's made me a priest. And I just want to say a couple things about this passage of Scripture and some ways that we can apply this to ourselves. First of all, as I've halfway alluded to, but we tend to think that anything done in the name of God is worth something, and that's not always the case. Sometimes just anything done in the name of God can actually equal nothing. And sometimes it can make it worse, because it's amazing how much relearning you have to do to find the true Christ. Number two, we need to see here, I believe in this passage, the tremendous error of covetousness. Because under the cloak of idolatry is a tremendous sin of covetousness here. And you see here that you see the covetousness with the priest. You give him a suit of clothes, and you give him a little bit of money a year, and you see that he's willing, honestly, to sell out his biblical and his Levitical principles just for that. And that should scare all of us, I believe, because how many of us, we are a kingdom of priests in Christ. And how many of us, more than we realize, we commit the error of the Levite, and we sell out on our scriptural principles, sometimes for 10 shekels a year, for a suit of clothes. As a pastor, as I said before, being at my particular age, good grief. I mean, you could you could sell out very quickly. But the question is, as Brother Jim would often say, is this a kingdom issue? And what does God want you to do for the furtherance of the kingdom? And we have to be careful, whether it be crossing lines in business, whether it be allowing things in our home that shouldn't be in our homes. We have to be careful, I think, many times with being willing to cross those lines, because there's a physical benefit there. God speaks very much against covetousness. God says that covetousness is idolatry. And covetousness is not just desiring some things of somebody else's. That's how we define covetousness, do we not? Because in the 10th commandment, it says, don't covet your neighbor's house, don't covet your neighbor's wife. But so we define covetousness as, you know, your neighbor has a car and wanting that car. That's part of it, but covetousness is anything that you love instead of Christ. That's covetousness. The love for preaching could be covetousness for me. The love for success could be covetous for me. And let's understand that God says that covetousness is idolatry. God says in 1 Corinthians 5, let's go to 1 Corinthians 5 in verse 9. I want you to see this here for just a few moments here. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 here, 1 Corinthians 5. I want you to see here, I think there's some of the strongest words in the New Testament that we really, honestly, we would probably rather read over these. I don't think that we preach from these oftentimes. This doesn't really put a lot of warm fuzzies in us. But look in 1 Corinthians 5, look what it says here in verse number 9. He says, I write unto you an epistle not to keep company with fornicators. And he says this, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then you must needs go out of the world. So what he says is this, he said, if you can't keep company with anybody who's in sin, he said, then we'd have to leave the world, right? I mean, it just wouldn't work too well, okay? But then he says this, but now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. So if someone calls himself a Christian, what he says is not to keep company, not to get involved with intimate fellowship. Look what he says. If he be a fornicator or covetous. That's pretty strong. Look what he says. Or an idolater or a railer. That means a horrible gossip. An accuser of the brethren. He says this, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. He says, with such a one, know not to eat. Well, let's put this verse in the paper and see how many people we attract on a Sunday morning. Do you see, if someone calls himself a brother, but notice he says he's a railer, if he's an extortioner, but then he says, if he's covetous. In other words, if he has the mannerism, if he has a lifestyle that he loves things, if he loves anything, honestly, anything that takes the stead of God in his life. So we see here that as we read the book of Micah, we see a people that are given to covetousness, and their idolatry is simply a cloak for that. And I think more than we realize that this emphasis on, you know, if you go into certain church realms, there's an emphasis on you know, work in the church. There's an emphasis on be there. You got to have three to thrive. There's an emphasis on a lot of different areas. And you can have so many external emphases that aren't necessarily biblical. And then it can just be simply a cover or a cloak for matters of the heart. And here's the point, is that looking at this story, the way that we need to apply it, I think is, first of all, just because anything is done in the name of God, it doesn't mean that it's something. It can actually be nothing as far as God is concerned. Be careful of the air of covetousness. Also, be careful of inventing a new Christianity in your mind. Let's go back to thus saith the Lord. Let's be able to compare Scripture with Scripture. Just because you're happy in the name of God and it feels so right and it feels so good, we have to check what we're doing with Scripture. But also, as I said before, we need to be cognizant of matters of the heart. The heart of every matter is the heart. Be careful of partial obedience. We've went over that. Be careful just because everyone's going along with it. It's interesting, when these Danites came, they didn't even question what was taking place with Micah and the house of idolatry here. As a matter of fact, they're going to ask the priest, ask the Levite, and they're going to say something to the effect of, see if God will prosper our way. And so they just came along and they assumed, well, they seem pretty happy, so we can be pretty happy with them. And so we have to bring everything back to Scripture. But also, I want to say this in closing here. Something I alluded to at the beginning of the message is that be careful of self-will. Because when I read this Scripture, I see an amazing amount of self-will. Let's go to Titus 1, and we're going to close with this. Titus chapter 1. And look what the Scripture here says in the book of Titus here. I believe that the greatest idol is the idol of self-will. And that's because it's the hardest to detect at times, especially if a person is highly religious. It's very difficult to detect. And I've seen the most religious-looking people in the world that are unbelievably self-willed. And there's some ways that you can detect that. One is do they defer to other people very well? This is really huge for us as Christians. You ever meet somebody and you've learned in conversation with them that if they have an opinion, you pretty much just better quiet down and not try to differ with that opinion? You ever meet someone like that? You ever meet someone that if you're going out to eat with them, and if they pretty much have an idea of where they ought to go, that you've learned just to kind of be quiet because it's pretty much going to end in conflict? And some of these people are religious as the day is long. And it's the hardest idol to detect. Because, I want you to catch this, I said all that to get to this. Because they don't defer. So Abraham and Lot. Lot was a tag-along, right? Lot wasn't supposed to be with Abraham. And there's strife between the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And the Bible tells us that Lot says, okay, we need to separate company. And the Bible tells us, what did Abraham do? Did Abraham go, you know what, God's called me to Canaan, and this is my place, you're a tag-along, and you're going to have to leave. No, that's what a self-righteous, self-willed person would do. Abraham says, if you go to the north, I'll go to the south. If you go to the east, do you see the power of deferment? Do you see the ability to defer? Why was Abraham a friend of God? Because he had the ability to defer. And I believe that I've met people, and we have to watch this in our own life, The Bible tells in the book of Titus that a pastor is not to be self-willed. And I've got to watch this in my own heart because I tend to be a very strong individual that likes to have influence on people. And I really have to check on myself that I'm influencing people in a way where they still feel like an adult. I'm influencing them for God's glory. And I'm influencing them in a way that is really scriptural. Okay? But in the book of Titus, I want you to see here, he says here, I just want you to see this in the passage, in verse number 6, if any man be blameless, a husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed. I've never been asked by a pulpit committee if you're self-willed or not. Ever. Don't get me started on pulpit committees. We want to know what you're going to do to help us grow. First thing, you're out of here. No, just joking. But I can't bring it. Listen, if I told you the stories, you wouldn't believe it. You'd say he's lying. There's no way. So, but here's the thing. I think self-will is the greatest idol that we have. Because this is what I see in this passage. Everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes. But the hardest idol to detect is the one that's cloaked in religiosity. And yet, underneath is self-will. And my question is, can you defer in your life? Are you always talking? Can you listen to other people? Can you go through pain so that the needs of other people are met? Can you sacrifice your floor time in conversation? When it comes to decisions, do you make a decision and then surround yourself with people that you know will agree with you? Or do you purposely go to people that may not agree with you, yet they're right and they're scriptural? I know when some people aren't right with God because they disappear from my life. They don't want to hear me. Because if you're not right with the Lord, honestly, there are some people in your life that are annoying to you. If you're not meditating the scriptures, I think that my preaching is annoying to you, honestly. And you'll have to harden your heart even the more to say no to that or to justify why you don't do that. But when you make a decision, do you surround yourself with people that you know will agree with you? Or do you purposely put yourself in a humble position and say, hey, tell me what you think about this? Are you self-willed? Can you adjust during the day? That's a tough one for me. How many of you don't give up your time very well? Time is money, right? I don't give up my time very well at all, and so I have to. I've got to protect my time, but I've got to learn to adjust. Because if not, I've just made an idol out of myself, and I'm not considering the needs of other people. Self-willed. Do you take the scriptures that you agree with, but the ones you don't really agree with, you just don't read them a lot, or you don't apply them, or you have a justification as to why they don't apply to you? Scriptures on money. Scriptures on giving. Scriptures on unconditional love. Scriptures on parenting. Scriptures on love your wife as Christ loved the church. If you pick and choose with scripture, the Bible's not a smorgasbord, by the way. Me teaching, I'm a smorgasbord. Not everything I say, thank you. Not everything I say is 100% scriptural. And I leave every sermon going, oh, I wish I would have said this different. I leave every sermon, honestly, a little dissatisfied, going, oh, there's no way I did that topic justice. But the Bible's not a smorgasbord. And if the Bible's a smorgasbord to you, you're self-willed. Do you obey God when it's convenient? And do you tout when you obey God because it was convenient? If you do that, you're self-willed. And the will of self is the greatest idol, I think, that we have in our country. But not a whole lot of you woke up this morning and put a teraphim in front of you. But what we want to do is we want to keep checking up on ourselves because we're never as right as we think we are. And the more we move towards rightness, the more of God, the more of His glory, and the more blessings we can have. But the biggest thing is the more we can glorify Him, which is a blessing. Let's stand on our feet if we can this morning. And amazing passage. The passage kind of irritates me, but I think it irritates me because it is more like what we deal with in our hearts than we realize. You see an amazing amount of justification going on in this passage. You see an amazing amount of overlooking of scriptural principles. But because it's all in the name of God, we think we're okay. Listen, can I say something in love? And you know, I don't browbeat you and I have no need to do that. We don't have that kind of a relationship. But you know, preachers should be slightly annoying. You say, well, that sounds like pretty good preacher talk. No, the Bible says in the book of Ecclesiastes that the words of the preacher are as a goad. You know what a goad is? And what's a goad? Any children know? It's a sharp stick that a shepherd would use for a sheep. That didn't feel too good on the sheep. You know, I really think we ought to go back a little bit. I know that in our day of the preacher being down to earth, I mean, that's like the qualification for a bishop now. He's down to earth. But there ought to be a little bit of, I think the preacher is around. Maybe I need to watch a little bit more. I think we need a little bit more respect back in the podium and in the pulpit in a sense. It used to be that the preacher would check up on people. If I see someone, I mean, every time I leave from church, every time I think of who's here, who's not, how long has it been since they haven't been here? Hey, how you doing? Everything going okay? We need someone like that in our lives. Someone that loves you, someone that's straightforward. But these are incredible matters of the heart that we're talking about. They're really hard to preach on, honestly. But I trust that we've given the principle, made a few applications. Talk about it on the way home. Talk about it around the dinner table today. And say, are we self-willed? Have we just surrounded ourselves with people that are like us? Therefore, we don't have to give much and defer much. You know why every church thinks they're a loving church? Because those that they don't like and those that they don't love aren't there at the church. They're going down the road. So it's an amazing environment of deception that we could be in. Pastors can be deceived thinking, oh, people love me. No, the people that love you come to your church or they love your preaching or whatever, you know. So it can be an amazing environment. We surround ourselves with an environment that inflates us. And sometimes we have to allow the scriptures to deflate us, our pride a little bit. Let's pray if we can. Let's truly think about these matters. Real quick, though, I want to encourage you. I've been getting back into a book called My Utmost for His Highest. How many of you ever heard of that book? By Oswald Chambers. He was an instructor, I believe, at God's Bible School. He works very hard at verbalizing heart issues, heart matters. He was, during the days of the Keswick Convention and deeper life speakers, he was very popular. But it's not a normal devotional. It's not saying, hey, today God's not going to give you more than you can handle. You're going to be okay. It's way more than that. It puts a spiritual checkup on you. I encourage you to take a look at that devotional. I want to come up with a list pretty soon of books that I think that most of us don't even know about that have been the church has used for years. And Morning and Evening by Charles Spurgeon. You want a great devotional? Incredible, incredible devotional. I encourage you to do that. But Oswald Chambers, My Utmost for His Highest, I just really encourage you. He deals with matters of the heart like this.